Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us from the beginning with a vast and boundless love. Before we took our first breath, your Son breathed his last and accomplished what we could never do, our full and free salvation. You endured the searing loss of your most precious treasure to pay our ransom, and for this we adore you today with joy and gladness. Lord Jesus, we just sang that you are our shelter in the storm. So allow us to gaze at your work until we grasp the King who will never refuse to love us. You have made your wounds our refuge, and in there we find salvation. You have called us to love one another as you have loved us, and we confess our complete unwillingness to obey this command before you. Instead of laying down our lives for others, we require them to serve us, and we resent them when they fail to meet our expectations. Forgive us, O Lord. Convict us of our selfishness and pride and soften our heart to cherish and love one another. Help us to believe that you love us and cause that love to transform us radically into people who extend grace and mercy to others. We also remember in prayer the major crises facing the world: poverty and inequality, health issues such as the COVID-19 pandemic, political conflict, climate change, and the erosion of mental health. We ask for your guidance and wisdom as leaders work to address these crises and find solutions. We ask that you bring peace to nations of the world and unite us in a common purpose to overcome these crises. May we see each other not as enemies, but as bearers of God's image, created by the same loving Creator. And may your word guide us and make us wise to face these challenging times today. We place our trust in you, knowing that you are sovereign and in control. And we pray for your mercy and grace to be upon us. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Today our scripture reading comes from the book of Amos in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 3. And it says this: "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter of Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. And thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Taman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds. with shouting on the day of the battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Amos chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Okay, we are definitely in Amos now. Kind of hits the ground running with the sharp and severe prophecies of the neighbors of Israel. And I want to invite you, there's a lot of content, but I want to invite you to try to follow along. And follow along because some of you might be thinking, like, these nations are not really here anymore. I'm not involved in these kinds of oppressive structures of injustice. What does that have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? You know, the American author Robert Fulghum, he's credited for writing very humorous and inspirational essays. And he recounts in one essay, he says, a tabloid newspaper carried the story stating simply that a small town emergency squad was summoned to a house where smoke was pouring out from the windows. And the crew broke in and found a man inside a smoldering bed. After the man was rescued and the mattress was doused, the obvious question was asked, how did this happen? How did this happen? And he said, I don't know. It was on fire when I lay down on it. I don't know. It was on fire when I lay down on it. And the story stuck like a burr to his mental socks. It said it reminded him of this Latin phrase that's translated and it says, why do you laugh? Change the name and the story is yours. It was on fire when I lay down on it. A lot of us could actually settle for that on our tombstones, a life story in a sentence. I was looking for trouble and got into it as soon as I found it. The devil made me do it the first time, but after that, I could do it all by myself. Some of us here today need to realize that we're sleeping on a burning mattress, that we're napping on a mattress that's smoking and smoldering. We've bought into the lies that it's not a big deal and it doesn't hurt anyone. No one sees the problem, and this is as good as it gets. And those lies block you off from God. It suffocates your spiritual life, and you begin to not really care about your relationship with God. It suffocates in your spiritual life in that you don't care about other people. It begins to suffocate your spiritual life where you don't even realize that you don't care about yourself. You're not in touch with how you're feeling. Life begins to feel empty. Good doesn't seem so good. Evil doesn't seem so evil. And somehow you're convinced that everything is okay, and everything is not okay. Your relationship with God is not okay. Your relationship with loved ones is not okay. Your connection and relationship with yourself is not okay. And you have to be careful. Your moral compass needs to be refurbished. You're sleeping on a burning mattress, and God wants you to listen this morning. There's these alarming warnings that Amos is giving, and he's broadcasting this to give a glimpse, not just of their hearts and their behavior, but to give a glimpse of our own hearts. It's a mirror. And the key is to remember these four things that God is abolishing. It's the four things that we're going to talk about is that God abolishes the lies that your suffering goes unseen. He abolishes the lie that you are insignificant. He abolishes the belief that good and evil is subjective And lastly, he abolishes that scarcity mindset. The first thing that he abolishes, that God abolishes the lie that your suffering goes unseen. As we all know, God is just and righteous, and he will not tolerate the mistreatment of his children. He sees every injustice and wrong inflicted upon his people, and he will not let it go unpunished. He sees what's happening out in the open. He sees what's going on behind closed doors. He sees the cries of the people. He sees this, and he will not ignore it. He will not leave it unpunished. He will not pretend that it's not there. And that's why he says in every single of the six prophecies and accusations against the nations around him, in every single one of them, he says, for three transgressions and for four, he will not let these things go unpunished. What's the meaning of that literary term? The purpose of that term is to explain that these actions are not a one and done thing, that they have been repetitive, systemic. And that's why three is a number of plurality. And that language of and for four means that it has been done many times and it's continuing to be done. And God's going to abolish this. God is going to stop this. He's going to step in and stop this. God specifically charges each of the nations for specific injustice against God's children. He doesn't make this broad blanket statement of, I am going to go and stop injustice. He names exactly what has been done. He names the countries of Syria and names their cities. He names Philistia and the Philistine people, Phoenicia, Edom, Amnon, Moab. And God, right here, by calling these people out, he's beginning a process of blowing apart this idea that he tolerates injustice. God knows what is happening. It might not feel like it at the moment, but he knows, and justice is on his mind. He abolishes the idea that your suffering goes unseen, by showing you that his attention is not on the successful, but his eye is on the suffering. And that is radically comforting. When the Israelites were exhausted, bruised, sore, and blistered from being crushed in slavery and were crying in bed, silently crying to themselves to sleep because they're hungry, God knows exactly how many nights, how many tears have been absorbed into the pillow? How many prayers have been prayed to him? When families are separated and children are wondering if life will be ever the same again, God saw that and he will not tolerate it. When you wake up at 3 a.m., disturbed, worried, anxious, wondering if your life will ever be the same again because of a crisis, God sees your suffering. It is not ignored. No matter how private and silent you are about it, God abolishes the lie that your suffering goes unseen. That's the first thing he abolishes. Second, God abolishes the lie that you are insignificant. God judges against the devaluing of life. And he goes and he explains the details of what is happening. And if you're, I'm going to go give you a very broad sense of what is happening here. But if you want to study it, get your study Bibles out. And it goes into detail about exactly what is happening. The Bible verses and that reference it in Chronicles and in Kings and in other prophets. And it goes into detail of what is happening. But I'm going to give you a summary and specifically show you how each of these accusations are atrocities against the humanity of God's people. Syria, they profited and consumed the people of Gilead. God says that they threshed them with thresh irons. And that idea is that Syria saw the people of Gilead, these two nations, and just saw them as commodity. They have a lot of wheat. They have a lot of labor. And so now that we are in power, we're going to put pressure on them and squeeze every single drop of resource out of them until they have nothing left, and then we're going to toss them to a side. They are not even people anymore. They're a commodity. They're a certain value based on what they can offer. And God says, you have treated them as non-people. You've treated them as something to trade, like wheat. And you've crushed them, you've consumed them, and then you've disregarded them, disposed of them. And so God is going to bring judgment. To Philistia, they decided that they saw peaceful people that were not violent, that were not going to war with them. And they saw a marketable value in a trading slave industry. And they would kidnap peaceful people and sell them, irregardless of their safety or their welfare, of their home, because they had the strength to do so. And they engaged in slave trade. Phoenicia might not have been as bad as Philistia in the sense that they would violently kidnap people, but they were the middlemen. They were the in-between people that were helping with trading of slaves and turning people over for a profit yet again. As if their stories and their lives and their relationships and their suffering didn't matter. It was about how much money they could get out of them. And God saw that. He said, that is wrong. You will not traffic slaves. And Edom. Edom's sin is a little different. Edom's sin is this long, unrelenting rage towards Israel. They have a lust for revenge, and it's this perpetual lust of just not letting go and just indulging and relishing and enjoying just rage against Israel over generations and generations. In Amnon, there's this depravity that in order for them to expand the boundaries of their nation, they are willing to annihilate, but not just annihilate, but actually sanction terror against these people by murdering pregnant women in public to terrorize people. And that kind of depravity and brutality and that intentional motive to instill terror upon God's people so that once the physical traumas are gone, the mental traumas are there, God sees that. And those sufferings are not insignificant. And Moab. Moab's crime, as it says, about desecration of Edom's king. First of all, to take the king of Edom and kill him, and then to burn him. Burn him to the point that he is lime, which is this white powder. To burn him to that extent is already desecration. He's already dead. Give his bones to his family members so that they can bury him properly. But to add on top of that desecration, they burn him into lime. And then the implication is that it is used for painting walls white, for plaster, for mortar, for the walls of the city. What they're saying is this level of depravity of taking the king of Edom and making him a trophy on your wall is inhumane. Like a hunter who mounts a deer onto the wall, they are taking the ashes of the king of Edom and they think it's good and noble that they are boasting and treating as these trophies the bodies of their enemies, not giving them the ability to even let family members say goodbye and bury them. These sufferings matter. And God is enraged at the injustice and the lack of humanity and the bankruptcy of empathy of these nations. And these sufferings are not insignificant. and your sufferings are not insignificant. Even if no one sees it, or it's not acknowledged, or it's hard to find redemption and reconciliation, and you wonder, is it really that big of a problem? It feels like there's so much pain. It feels like there's scars, but the world doesn't seem to notice. I don't hear anything from God. God notices. It is not insignificant. And it will be answered for. People are rebelling against the sacredness of humanity's connection with one another. In the book of Amos, we will go through this theme of how we see relationships as God sees it. And God is showing that we are connected to each other. That we are connected to each other in a way that's far deeper than we think. We often think that these other people, they're not related to us. Their sufferings are not connected to us. And God says, not only does he see your sufferings, but our sufferings are not to be ignored. And I'm not just saying that the person next to you, maybe the person next to you is a family member or a friend. The people who are on opposite sides of this room are connected to each other. The people that are across the street, we are connected to each other. We are made in God's image. We were created in God's image, created in love. And we do not let lives get trampled. That's why when nations deprive their fellow neighbors of the basic dignity, causing homelessness or slavery or death, that they will be held accountable for their actions. And this is the God that we worship. God will not judge them for their cruelty and God will judge them for their cruelty and lack of compassion, and he will not ignore it. He will not look upon them kindly in this perpetual, intentional, bold and arrogant sin against a people. A basic dignity of having a home, of having your family together, of having a community of people and friends, of the right to live. These things God is protecting, and God is saying, and he's abolishing this lie that you are insignificant. So we talked about how God abolishes the lie that your suffering goes in unseen. He abolishes the lie that you are insignificant. And by these two things, it makes a statement. He's making a statement to you. He's saying that what you're going through is not unseen. What you're going through is significant because you are significant, because you are precious. And in that process, he's also making a message to all those who are victimizing and oppressing and hurting and traumatizing. God sees that as well. Do you see that? This is the God that we worship. And often we talk about a very loving God and a very gracious God, which he is. But because he is loving, he has to stand up for right and wrong. Because he is loving, and he is fiercely loving, he hates anything that destroys those things that he loves or hurts and harms the people that he loves. And this is the same God. And this is actually good news, that we don't have just a loving God who's all emotion and sentiment, but has no power, has no authority, has no will to act when he sees something go wrong. That he is incredibly, infinitely loving and infinitely powerful, and he's infinitely good and right. And that's our third point, is that through here, God abolishes the idea that good and bad is relative, or that truth is relative. He abolishes that completely, and he says there is absolutely a sense of what is good and what is evil. There is an absolute sense of what is right and what is wrong. And again, he demonstrates that for every single city, and for some countries, cities, they will be judged by fire. They will be burned. Kings will be restrained, kings will be exiled, and kings will be executed based on the severity of their actions. Again and again, cities are burned. Again and again, defenses are broken. people who have exploited people, people who have made people, nations that have caused Israel to be filled with fear and vulnerable and at the mercy of the powerful, now they will feel fear. They will understand what it feels like to be powerless and defenseless and at the mercy of another. And God is abolishing this idea of this relative sense of what is good and bad. You see, the nations bought into this idea that power is real and good and evil is an illusion. Good and evil is just what's beneficial for you and what's not beneficial for you. And if you have power, you do what's beneficial for you and you don't care about other people because you've got power. That's what the nations believe. But God demonstrates to these nations that power is an illusion and good and evil is real. That power is an illusion. And whatever strength and might and the confidence that goes with it, it's an illusion. That in any point in time, God can abolish and destroy their power and stop them where they are. But what is not an illusion is good and evil. The nations believe that their power will be forever. They believe that their financial situation will be forever. Those are not truths to build your life on. Those are wafer-thin ideas. With the slightest pressure, it'll crumble. But there's also one other thing that's shown here about how God believes that there's an absolute good and evil. Do you know what it is? It's the last group. When he speaks to Moab and judges them on how they treat the king of Edom, God's people, the Israelites, are not in the picture at all. And what's unique and what's important about this last one is that God cares about all people. He is holding Moab responsible for how they treat their neighbor, even if it's not God's chosen people, because all people are made in God's image, and this is all of God's creation, and God rules over all of creation. And by showing that God is actually judging Moab for how they have treated Edom, confirms that there's an absolute good and an absolute evil. And he puts them up to a very simple test. He says, you know better. Do you know why you know better? Would you want to be treated how you treated them? No? Then you know better. You knew better. And though they didn't have a prophet for them, for specifically these actions, these fundamental human dignity actions of preserving and protecting people's dignity, they knew better because they would never want to be treated this way. They would never want a family member to be treated this way. No one would wish that to anyone in their family. And God abolishes this belief that good and evil is defined by those in power, but that rather good and evil is defined by God. There is a common good, and what is good for us is good for others, and that's what true good is. And God is abolishing this ill will towards their neighbors. God is showing that you're going to have to answer for your actions and that it's not safe and it's not easy and it's not okay because you're going to have to answer the consequences. God is serious because if you read this carefully, you realize what they've done is serious. This is heavy. And if you're following along, you're paying attention, and you're looking at this passage, and if you have your Bibles open, you're rereading the passage, good, thank you. I know this is not easy to sit through. This is not exactly the kind of message that makes you worship and stand up and praise God. But there is a reason why this is in here. There will be, or there has been, instances of your life where these lies have somehow seeped into your heart and into your mind, and these things numb you to the point where you begin to do things like the man who slept on his mattress that was burning. When you believe in these lies, like it doesn't matter, no one sees it, there's no such thing as good or evil, we allow ourselves to be put in dangerous situations. We allow ourselves to be doing dangerous things because we've convinced ourselves that it doesn't really matter. And the loudest thing that God is abolishing through all these, the loudest statement that he is making here is that it does matter. It does matter. You matter. Your life matters. Your story matters. Your relationship matters. Your work matters. Your hopes and dreams matter. But they matter under his good and righteous and just authority. Got a few minutes left. I want to end on this note. When we look at this passage, and let's say Jesus is alive and he's sitting in the back of the room, and we end this passage where it says, what's the good news? What's the good news in this passage? And we say, well, maybe from a legalistic perspective, we could say people who commit horrific acts will get a taste of their own medicine. They will get what they deserve. And if Jesus is in the back of the room, I don't know if he'd be like saying, like he'd be nodding his head like, yeah, that's the point, right? If Jesus is in the back of the room and the liberal perspective is like, we're all held accountable and we're all connected to each other, and we're here to uphold human dignity, and we're all connected, and if some suffer, we all suffer. So let's do the greater good and be nice to our neighbors and love our neighbor. We need to love more. Would Jesus be in the back of the room and he says, yeah, that's the main idea? Would he be nodding his head? I don't think so either. I think that when Jesus comes and he looks at this text and we see, is this as good as it gets? Be careful, don't be, is this a stick that says like, be good or you'll get the stick? Or is this a picture of justice and goodness and says, hey, we need to all aspire for this goodness? Look at this beautiful picture of harmony and unity and prosperity and love. And so let's just walk and live towards this goal. Is that as good as it gets? I think Jesus says, this passage points to me. I think Jesus says that this passage speaks of his heart and speaks of his work. And what God is doing in this judgment is he is actually ending this mentality of this hoarding and this fighting for resources, because there's this mentality that there's not enough. There's this mentality that there's not enough resources, so we have to conquer, we have to exploit, we have to oppress, we have to lie, we have to deceive in order to get these resources. If they're full, I will be hungry. It's a scarcity mindset. And God stops us saying, no, God comes in and he is your provision. God's going to come in and not allow the hoarding of resources. God's going to come in and not allow the perpetual exploitation of people, that families are separated and people are just treated by their values and how much they can, what can they do. The world was in the mindset of no one knows you're suffering, so you better eat or be eaten. No one cares about you, so you're insignificant. The world is bought into this thing that no such thing as good and evil, so just it's what's better or for what's worse. Because there is not enough to go around. So you gotta get it while you can. And so what are the sins that are committed is these crimes of loss, these crimes of depriving defenses, the crimes of depriving kings and depriving dignity, the depriving of payment, depriving people of a future, depriving people of joy, of comfort, depriving people of life. And God's judgments are parallel to these things. The depriving of security, the depriving of their kings, the depriving of their home into exile, depriving of their life by giving them death and destruction. But this was a temporary judgment. Because after this ends and this whole generation is gone, there's a new generation that will come. And after that, a new generation will come. And every generation, there's this mentality of a scarcity mindset. And so Jesus comes and he brings an end. And he abolishes scarcity mindset itself by abolishing scarcity. You see, that scarcity mindset creates anxiety. It creates fear. And it drives war and exploitation. But God abolishes scarcity. Christ abolishes scarcity once and for all through the resurrection. That's why Jesus responds as an answer to people, as his answer to Martha when Lazarus is dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. There will not be a scarcity of time with your brother. The resurrection changes the whole game, that there is no longer a scarcity of time. For a God who resurrects, nothing is the end. There's no scarcity of life. There's no scarcity of home or relationships or dignity or security or guidance and leadership from a good and righteous God. You see, the cross absorbs the judgment of God so that we don't experience loss. But that doesn't mean that we'll gain. But the cross makes sure that we don't get punished because of the forgiveness that's been provided for us. That when we come to the cross and we confess and we recognize that the only thing that we deserve is death and judgment. But the cross takes care of that and shuts down any kind of argument that justice demands more from us. Justice has been paid fully. Justice is pleased when it looks at the cross and says there's nothing to be asked anymore, that Christ has done more than enough to repair and restore our relationship with God. But the resurrection is the inheritance of everything, starting with life and with time. The resurrection breaks that scarcity mindset so that we finally can be generous because we know that God is generous and God will provide for us. That we see that someone, for the first time, the Son of God, the King of heaven, the King himself, has given his power and privilege and used it for our sake, who had no power and privilege, to bring us salvation. Scarcity mindset is saying this: yeah, my mattress is burning, but it's the only mattress I will ever get. Without this, I can't rest. Yeah, it's burning, but I might not ever sleep again. So tonight might be my last night of sleep. So I'm just gonna sleep on it one more time. Yeah, it's burning, but tomorrow it might be gone. Let me get one more night's sleep. Scarcity mindset makes you create these weird and illogical reasons. A scarcity mindset is worry. Worry that God will drop the ball, that he will not get things right. And to repent of the scarcity mindset is to repent against that arrogance. The arrogance that you think, and I think, that God will drop the ball, that I think I know what the best route is, what the best plan is. And if it doesn't go my way, that's not the best. That's arrogance, and we need to repent of that. I need to repent, and you need to repent, that if we were in charge, things would go better. That is not true. We can't even save ourselves. We can't even save ourselves. But the good news also, the gospel tells us, because Christ has saved us, and not only are we not able to save ourselves, but we're not even able to ruin ourselves anymore as well. We're not competent enough to save ourselves, but because of the grace and the protection and the guidance and the life of Christ dwelling inside of us in his Holy Spirit, we're also not competent enough to ruin ourselves anymore, and we don't need to worry anymore. You don't need to worry anymore. And you can finally trust in God. There's this parable, the modern day parable, about this fence maker who's very good at making fences and building fences. And there was a time in a generation where people were okay financially, but relationships were terrible. Just absolutely terrible. And in these relationships and these relationships of distrust, fences were very convenient. They were very attractive. So business was good, and he was building a lot of fences because a lot of neighbors wanted just fences to draw their boundaries, and you stay on your side, I stay on mine, and people are just protecting what's their own. Then there's a revival that happens. A revival happens first in a church, and then in the town, and then neighboring towns, and there's this revival, a revival of forgiveness and reconciliation, and people are apologizing, and people are loving each other again. And fences become obsolete. As a matter of fact, people are in such good relationships and reconciled so well that fences begin to come down. And while he's certainly happy that relationships are getting better, that neighbors are reconciling, forgiving, and apologizing, and building new relationships, he's a little bit worried about his business. And he even experiences friendship and belonging and connecting with his neighbors. And one day someone comes in and he's so excited. So like, well, I have business again. I can feed my family again. Someone comes in and says, you know, I noticed that you work with wood and Are you familiar with working with metal too? And he says, yeah, I have metal fences, I have wood fences, I can build stuff, I can build custom fences for you. I have a lot of time. You don't have to worry. I can make something custom for you. What do you need? And he goes, well, I don't really need a fence. My issue is that actually I need an extension to my dining table. My dining table is too small. And I want more people to come. And my friends, and I want these other friends to meet each other. And this fence maker realizes that he might have lost his old job, but this opportunity gives him a new opportunity to do something totally different. And it actually allows him to do something that allows him to take care of his family, support his family, allows him to also support this revival that's happening. It allows him to also delight in seeing people happier, not because people are more apart, happier because people are more together. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel changes our perspective. The gospel takes away this fear about survival, and it reminds us that we have more than we even need. But the gospel also allows us to finally, because we're not worried about getting what we need, that we're finally able to appreciate and enjoy the harmony and the unity that's happening outside of us. He's finally able to delight in changing his business. He can even testify, I used to make fences and wasn't helping anything, but because of this revival, because of what's happened in my life, I'm not only helping to build larger tables instead of higher fences, but I'm actually enjoying and loving this new work that I have. Friends, some of us are really good at building fences. Some of us are just like instinctually good at building fences. I'm not saying that those skills are useless now. But God is speaking to you today. And he wants you to know that you can reuse those skills to extend your dining tables and build longer tables. You'll discover that blessedness of taking the same resources, the same ability to talk and have insight into people, the same insight into yourself, the same ability to see what's going on and what's valuable in other people's lives and what they want and what they need, and taking those observations, and instead of building fences, now you can build tables and meet people and serve people and love people. And in that process, you discover that you are becoming exactly what God made you to be. That you're becoming everything that God made you to be. I hope that God opens your eyes to see the spiritual reality. I hope that you can recognize the dangerous, smoldering mattresses that we're sitting or sleeping on, and that you won't find those places comfortable and places to rest. And I hope as a congregation that we would be people who are unafraid to run to God the Father, knowing his joy and his pleasure in our presence. Let us be people who generously live out grace here in New Jersey as transformed people with the power of the gospel driving us. Let's pray. Eternal God, we acknowledge that we humans, we're primitive in spirit. Despite technological and cultural progress, we confess to feeling lost and sinful and being prone to aimlessness and sin. Very often we jump to being judgmental and we don't take personal responsibility. Help us, O Lord. Help us in becoming patient and more respectful. We misunderstand others and we jump to negative conclusions, and forgive us. Give us the sense right now, today, that we who have seen you on high and lifted up, that we can be now empowered to be your faithful people. Grant us the courage to confess and be redeemed, and the power to live boldly as children of faith, knowing that our guilt has been removed and our sin has been forgiven and your life has been generously given to us. May we delight in seeing your life in those around us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.